Tonight we continue our study on the Gospel of God, and this series is, as I've said, is looking at 10 doctrines, 10 key Bible truths, and in particular, we're looking at the five solas that were outlined in the Protestant Reformation in particular. They're biblical, they've been around throughout church history. When you think of the five solas, it's that we're saved by God's grace alone, sola is the alone, God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all on the authority of Scripture alone. And a part of it, the other five, part of the gospel of God, we're thinking again of the Apostle Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Romans 1:1. And that gospel of God is the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. Christ is God. God is Christ. The gospel of God also entails, as is the acronym TULIP, summarizes the other five key Bible truths, the doctrine of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, which I like preservation of the saints and for the P. But we had an introductory night when we first started the series, kind of a historical introduction, and then moved into total depravity and spent a couple evenings on that. Which total depravity, as we'll be reminded again this evening, is key to understanding God's grace in his plan of salvation to us, and understanding, in particular, unconditional election, is to see how lost we were in sin and total depravity, that we were spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1, but God made us alive in Christ, that we were enslaved to sin. We did not seek God, we did not do good, we were lost, totally, in a helpless position in sin. In Adam, when he fell, we fell. And that's the original state that we were in original sin. And so we spent a couple nights on that, looked at a lot of biblical texts, and which leads into the question then of well, what place does Scripture have? And then we moved into sola scriptura. And sola scriptura is by Scripture alone. And the main idea there is that all of Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, that it's God-breathed, literally in the Greek, theopneustos, breathed out. God breathed out his words through the minds of the apostles and prophets and got exactly the words that he wanted written down in Scripture. Because God is the ultimate author of the 66 books, the 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. But God's the ultimate author through the inspiration of Scripture. He got exactly the words he wanted written down, and therefore Scripture is the only infallible authority. It is, as the Protestant reformers would say, the norma absoluta, the absolute norm for faith and practice, for everything we believe and everything and how directing how we are to live. The doctrine of sola scriptura, when it says by Scripture alone, and Scripture alone being inspired of God, and Scripture alone then is the only infallible authority, I mean it's incapable of having error, because God is truth. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. He has no mistakes. He's perfect. Therefore, Scripture is inerrant. It has no errors because it is infallible, because God is infallible. He cannot make a mistake. The doctrine of sola scriptura, though, and we stressed it repeatedly, does not mean it's the only authority. It means it's the only infallible authority. Is, as the Protestants stressed, is We believe in the rule of faith. The rule of faith, which means that God has granted authority to elders in the church. And when we think of church history, we think of many of the synods and councils where the elders have gotten together, the leaders of the church, to deal with heresies. And you can think of where they've gotten together in the Apostles' Creed from the 2nd through the 4th century, writing the Apostles' Creed to confess the faith. Or you think in the 4th century in the Nicene Creed on the person of Christ, or the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century, also dealing with the person of Christ. Moving on into the Protestant creeds and confessions, where you think of the Belgic Confession in 1561, or the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563. You think of what we're looking at in particular on the doctrine of unconditional election. You think of the Canons of Dort, where the Synod of Dort met in 1618, 1619, to deal with the five heresies put forth by the followers of Jacob Arminius. And we've talked about that some, but that's why when they got together this synod, this council of elders, it was an international council where you had elders, church leaders from England, from Scotland, from Germany, from Switzerland, and from the Netherlands. Over 80 of them. The largest contingency was from the Netherlands, but they all got together to write up a response. And that's where they, because of the five heresies put forth by the Arminians, the remonstrants, they're sometimes put forth, they're referred to as, they were petitioning, remonstrating for toleration. And but the synod was gathered together and they put forth five responses from Scripture. And that's how we ended up with the TULIP, the acronym for the TULIP, for those five key biblical doctrines. They were pastors and they wrote the Canons of Dort for church members, for all of us. It was not meant for the academic elite. It's meant for all of us. And they met not just on those concerns, but other concerns too. They had one with dealing, which we mentioned on Sunday evening services, because they had issues back then too. Human nature does not change. Is, well, what if, what should we pastors be doing when hardly anyone shows up for Sunday evening service? And they said, you should show up, a pastor and his family. If the pastor and his family is the only one that shows up, they should still show up and meet. And so their main concern, though, is pastoral. And that's the way they wrote the Canons of Dort. And what we've been doing is working through the first head. And I've been using this because this book here, Saving the Reformation, Pastoral Theology of the Canons of Dort by Dr. Godfrey. And what he has in here is it's on the whole context, historical context of the whole thing. But what's really nice about it is in the middle of it, he's got the Canons of Dort that he has put in updated English with shorter sentences so that it's even more accessible to us at our day and our time. So some of the sentences get a little long in the original and therefore can be a little harder to follow. And that's why I'm using what he has here. And I think what they've done a fantastic job of laying out the kind of how to explain it. Just a quick review. We got to review it because we're in the middle of a stream of thought in the argument here. As we're looking at, you say, Article 6 from the first head of doctrine, God's predestination, in the Canons of Dort. And I had mentioned last evening that we looked at this, that the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the 1640s, in chapter 3, section 8, on God's eternal decree, said that this doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. It's to be handled with special prudence and care. And that's where, to me, I thought, well, to teach on this doctrine, let's go to where we had some of the best Protestant elders of the church getting together in an international synod. And what order did they use to explain and teach this doctrine? And that's where I decided to use the canons of Dort and how they did it. So, as I mentioned, just a quick review. What do we have to offer God? What do we have to offer God? And Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said, only our sins. Only our sins. That's all we have to offer. And we know that our sins are worthy only of death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Well, in the canons of Dort here, in the first head of doctrine on God's predestination, they start in Article 1 with a paragraph, man is lost in sin. Man is lost in sin. And this is the way it states. I'll read it real quick. We're going to read through real quick, just quick review. All people have sinned in Adam and are subject to the curse and eternal death. God would not have been unfair to anyone if he had left everyone in sin and under the curse and had willed to damn them all on account of sin. God would not have been unfair to let us all be damned to hell for our sin. The apostle teaches this. The whole world is guilty under the condemnation of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:19, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. So, two big things we pointed out. God would have been just. He would have been fair to send everyone to hell. None of us deserve heaven. The only thing we have is our sin, and the only thing, therefore, we deserve is hell. Sinners have no right or claim to God's mercy or grace. So it lets us know at the very beginning the nature and character of grace and mercy. It was John Calvin who, R.C. Sproul pointed this out, that Calvin said that we really will not understand and have godly humility until we understand this doctrine, unconditional election. And only then will we really understand God's grace, what it means to be saved by God's grace. That's the way it starts. Man is lost in sin. Total depravity. And reminder again, the doctrine of total depravity is key in all of this. Is what is the state of humanity and how lost are we in sin? The second article, God did not leave all sinners in misery and sinfulness. God redeems through his Son. This is what it states. Truly, God shows his love in this, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that's so that each one who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John 3, 16. And again, I just mentioned, they add some Bible verses. They are not trying to be comprehensive. This is not for the academic. But this is to show you that these are biblical. These are drawn from biblical, these are drawn from the Bible, these biblical truths. But in this one, then, God is providing salvation in Christ alone, is what it's stating. So every sinner who truly believes in Christ will be saved, as we sang this evening. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is false to say that some want to be saved but cannot because they're not elect. It is false to say that some want to be saved but cannot because they are not elect. The biblical truth is that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, that every sinner who truly believes in Jesus will be saved. We understand the doctrine of total depravity, and therefore we know if left to ourselves, we never would have believed. We'll be getting to that. What do they next do? Article 3. Article 3. Article 3 says this: God sends preachers of redemption. God sends preachers of redemption. I'll read it. God mercifully sends messengers of this most joyful news to those he will and when he will, so that people may be brought to faith. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Romans 10, 14, and 15. So, in Article 3, clearly God is using means, human means, to accomplish his purpose, his will. We have the doctrine of concurrence. Concurrence, two things flowing together. God is sovereign and we are free and responsible. It's a mystery, but it's the doctrine of concurrence. Human beings have to preach the gospel to others, the good news of Christ. God has chosen to use these means to accomplish his will. In it, God mercifully sends messengers of this most joyful news to those he will, when he will. To those he will, when he will. You know how the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines God's providence as his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving all his creatures and all their actions. Right? God has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Right? Psalm 103, verse 19. So God restricts his grace to his elect in his election to some sinners and not others. But God restricts his grace also in his providence in sending preachers to some and not others. And we've seen that throughout world history. So preachers are sent. Preachers of redemption. Article 4, then, goes into the fruit of faith and the fruit of unbelief. Let me read it. The anger of God remains on those who do not believe this gospel. So the gospel's preached. God sends preachers to whom he will, when he will. It's preached, but we know not all respond, right? Here's what it says. The anger of God remains, because it's already there. The wrath of God is already on every sinner in Adam. The anger of God remains on those who do not believe this gospel. Those who receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior with a true and living faith are freed by him both from the anger of God and from destruction. They are given eternal life by him. So Article 4 is clear that rejecting Christ is one sin of many sins that deserve God's anger and wrath. Rejecting Christ is one sin of many sins. God commands, believe. It's not a suggestion to not believe in Christ is sinful just as it is to lie or commit adultery or any other sin. It can be worse, but it's still sinful. Also, what comes out is by faith in Christ, here in Article 4, one is saved from God's wrath presently and in the future. Believing in Jesus Christ, I'm saved from God's wrath now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm now adopted as God's son. He's no longer my judge. I'm not under his wrath. There's reconciliation. There's peace that's established. So I'm saved from God's wrath. Everyone who believes in Christ is saved from God's wrath here and now and also in the future, right? In the final judgment. Our names are now in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? And we know we'll be going to heaven. Article 5. The gift of faith and the guilt of unbelief. So then they flow into this. The gift of faith and the guilt of unbelief. The gift of faith and the guilt of unbelief. What they're focusing on in this section are the sources of unbelief and faith. The sources. So, okay, you say some believe, some don't, right? Preachers are sent to some and not to others. Some believe, some don't. Well, what's the source of that? Is God the author of sin? What does Article 5 say? It says the cause of our guilt for this unbelief and for all other sins is not at all in God, but is in humans. However, faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him are the gracious gift of God. So it is written, by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. Also, it is freely given to you to believe in Christ, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. So, on this, the gift of faith and the guilt of unbelief, what are their sources? Fallen sinners are responsible for all their sins, not God. And unbelief is one of their sins. But they themselves are responsible for all their sins, not God. We looked at James 1, 13 and 14. Let none of you say when you're being tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, by his own self, evil desire that's within us. But as a gift of God's grace alone, the elect receive faith and salvation in Christ, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Every sinner who truly believes in Christ will be saved. But that faith is a gift from God. Unbelievers have only themselves to blame for their unbelief and sin. Not God, and not in any way connected with this doctrine. All they have is their own sin and themselves to blame. Believers, though, have only God to thank. Believers have only God to thank for the wonderful gift of faith. So I said, then we face the inevitable question. This is the inevitable question. We ended last week with this. Why do some receive the gift of faith and not others? The Arminians said that some received the gift of faith because of something in themselves. They had greater wisdom, greater goodness, or because they exercised their own will more to not resist God's grace. That's referred to as conditional election. Conditional election. That they in themselves were able to meet the condition, and that's why they're saved and not that idiot that's going to hell. They have something to boast about. Because they were able to meet the condition somehow, having greater wisdom, greater goodness, or they chose to will it more than the other person. The biblical view is that some receive the gift of faith because of something in God. Because of something in God. That it's according to the good pleasure of God's will, and that's what we're getting into this evening, okay? Because of something in God. Article 6. Let me read it. This article is entitled, God Gives Faith According to His Plan. Here's what it says. The reality that some people are given faith by God in time, while not others, the reality that some people are given faith by God in time, while others are not given faith, proceeds from God's eternal decree. He knows all his works from eternity. Acts 15:18 and Ephesians 1:11 is what they list. We know Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. According to this decree, God graciously softens. According to this decree, God graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however hard, and inclines them to believe. He also leaves the non-elect according to his just judgment in their wickedness and hardness of heart. This decree most powerfully shows us God's profound, merciful, and yet also just distinction among people equally lost. This decree of election and reprobation, reprobation is this passing by of others to not give them grace. This decree of election and reprobation is revealed in the Word of God. And although the perverse, impure, and unstable twist it to their own destruction, it gives inexpressible comfort to holy and pious souls. I'll read it again. The reality that some people are given faith by God in time, while others are not given faith, proceeds from God's eternal decree. He knows all his works from eternity. Acts 15:18. And we know that includes all things. God works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. According to this decree, God graciously softens the hearts of the elect. Remember, we're all totally depraved. We are all spiritually dead. We're all totally hardened like a rock in sin. So according to this decree, God graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however hard, and inclines them to believe. He also leaves the non-elect according to his just judgment in their wickedness and hardness of heart. This decree most powerfully shows us God's profound, merciful, and yet also just distinction among people equally lost. This decree of election and reprobation is revealed in the Word of God, and although the perverse, impure, and unstable twist it to their own destruction, it gives inexpressible comfort to holy and pious souls. Where this doctrine we are studying is meant to be very practical. It's meant to give us comfort. It is meant to give us comfort. I put on the board there two sides. The two sides of this decree shows different aspects of God's character. That's what we see. We know God does all things for his glory, to make the weight of who he is known. God gives the gift of faith to some. He shows his mercy. Turn to Romans 9. Look at Romans 9, verse 23. Now, I will say this, and let me say as you're turning there, my plan, Lord willing, I've got quite a few notes written up, but my plan is after this evening then to move into the next time we meet together to study this in the middle of October, Lord willing, is the doctrine of reprobation, is I move into just to focus on the doctrine of reprobation in Scripture. And then to move into another study after that in looking at particularly Ephesians 1, which we have preached through Ephesians, Sunday morning worship service, but to look particularly from a perspective in Ephesians 1, what we are to say, when we are to say it, and why we are to say it, okay, on this doctrine from Ephesians 1. So, Lord willing, that's the plan, but there'll be much more on reprobation coming up, Lord willing. So, in Romans 9:23, again, the greatest picture we have in Scripture of God's sovereignty over human beings is the potter over the clay. Look at verse 21. This is actually one of the best chapters in Scripture, too, on God's sovereignty. But look at Romans 9:21. Does not the potter, that's God, have power over the clay from the same lump? That's key. What lump? Romans 5:12, right? By one man sent into the world and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned, right? That's what he's been focusing on, all of the bad news at the beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way into chapter 3 is all in the bad news we've got to first understand before we can understand the good news of the gospel is that we're all under sin. We're all lost in sin. We're all dead in sin. We're one lump. And as they started in Article 1, all we deserve is damnation in hell. Does not the potter, God, have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God wanted, well, I'll read down and, well, I'll read the whole thing straight and then we'll refer to it. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? And this is where we see that God gives the gift of faith to some, and this is where he shows his mercy and demonstrates that upon the elect, on those he has chosen to save in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. When he's predestined us to be adopted as his sons in Christ. And in time to send a preacher to preach the gospel to the elect. And then through his Holy Spirit to regenerate them, make them alive in Christ and unite them to Christ so that they're alive spiritually to see the glory of God in the face of Christ and to repent of sin and trust God, trust in Christ. That's showing God's mercy. That's what he's saying in verse 23 of Romans 9. But God leaves other sinners in their sin, part of that same lump. He just leaves them. And there we see his justice. In verse 22, he is showing his justice, his wrath, upon these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And we'll talk more about it, but that's in Romans 1, verse 24, 26, and 28. God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them up to vile passions. A lump, totally depraved. God just passes by and gives them over to what they want. Sin. And they're responsible for their sin and they're responsible for not believing in Christ. But God magnifies, and as it makes obvious and apparent, he shows his justice upon them. But we see different aspects of God's character, both in election and reprobation. Article 6 resembles, I just want to state this, that they didn't come out with as a whole cloth. No, they themselves are respecting the rule of faith. The rule of faith, where the creeds, catechisms, and confessions of the church to say other things have been written on this by the elders of the church to help us in interpreting Scripture. So that's similar to Article 16 of the Belgic Confession in 1561. Remember, Calvin died in 1564. Here we're in 1619, where they're saving the Reformation, as Godfrey titled his book, because it was being challenged, the heart and soul. Who is God and how does he save sinners? What is grace? And Article 6 says, this doctrine of election and reprobation is revealed in the Word of God. Article 6 says that the biblical doctrine gives inexpressible comfort to holy and pious souls. Our salvation, how can we say that? Our salvation, we see, is in the hands of God. And in particular, it's double security, right? We're in the Father's hand, and no one can take us out of the Father's hand, and we're in Christ's hands. And Christ said, I and the Father are one, right? John 10, 28 and 30. Philippians 1, 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he will begin a good work in you, will perfect it. Right? He'll complete it. It gives us comfort. Okay. Article 7. This is where they're building. See, they've been building as they go. Article 7 is election defined. In a sense, each head of doctrine in the canons of Dort stands, they've kind of meant them each to stand on their own, to be able to be complete. So if you just read one, you'll get enough from the biblical truths to say, I understand this. And then I understand limited atonement. And I understand irresistible grace. But here, so they've been building up in the articles, and now they're in Article 7 to define it. Let me read it. Here's what it says. Election defined, Article 7. Election is the immutable purpose of God by which he chose to salvation in Christ from the whole human race a fixed multitude of particular persons. It's not some general condition or class, right? Particular persons. God's election is from before the foundation of the world in relation to people who fell from their original integrity into sin and destruction by their own fault. God chose his elect according to the most free good pleasure of his will out of mere grace. Those chosen were neither better nor more worthy than others, but were like others fallen into the common human misery. From eternity, God made Christ the mediator and head of all the elect and the foundation of salvation. God gave the elect to Christ to save them and effectively to call them and draw them into communion with him through his word and Holy Spirit. He decreed to give them true faith in Christ as well as to justify them, sanctify them, and finally, and after powerfully preserving them in the communion of his Son, to glorify them. All this shows God's mercy for the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. So it is written, God elected us in Christ with love before the foundation of the world, so that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. He who predestined us adopted us as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he made us acceptable to him in the beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. And elsewhere, those whom God predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. I'll read it again. Election is the immutable purpose of God, by which he chose to salvation in Christ, from the whole human race, a fixed multitude of particular persons. God's election is from before the foundation of the world in relation to people who fell from their original integrity into sin and destruction by their own fault. God chose his elect according to the most free good pleasure of his will out of mere grace. Those chosen were neither better nor more worthy than others, but were like others fallen into the common human misery. From eternity, God made Christ the mediator and head of all the elect and the foundation of salvation. God gave the elect to Christ to save them and effectively to call them and draw them into communion with him through his word and Holy Spirit. He decreed to give them true faith in Christ as well as to justify them, sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the communion of his Son, to glorify them. All this shows God's mercy for the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. So it is written, God elected us in Christ with love before the foundation of the world, so that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. He who predestined us adopted us as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he made us acceptable to him in the beloved. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. And elsewhere, those whom God predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8, 30, which is commonly called the golden chain of salvation. So here's some points we see that are described in this paragraph. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God. The unchangeable purpose of God. It cannot be resisted. It cannot be resisted. You think of Daniel 4:35. Turn to Daniel 4:35. This, you remember, is after Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. Proud Nebuchadnezzar was brought to eat grass like oxen and lost his mind. God humbled him greatly. And I'll read here verses 34 and 35. And 36. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, God, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand, or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. But no one can ward off God's hand. When God decrees, he carries it out. It is immutable. It's unchangeable. I missed a word in there, I think, when I was writing real quick. The only reason for God's choice is his good pleasure. The only reason for God's choice is his good pleasure. That's something amazing to sit back and ponder and say, I'm one who's put faith in Christ. Scripture is clear, it's not of myself, it's a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8. And Scripture is clear that it's of God's good pleasure alone, not something in me. I was equally as lost as Hitler. If God had given me over to my own depraved heart and mind, given me over to uncleanness, I could have been Hitler. But the only reason that stands out in Ephesians 1 in particular, in Ephesians 1, 5, 9, and 11, if you go to Ephesians 1 real quick, I read some of them from the Canons of Dort. Ephesians 1, the end of verse 5. All of this, God's electing, God's predestinating, is according to the good pleasure of his will. No reason lies in me. What do I have to offer God? Only my sins. In the hidden counsels of God. And when you think about it and say, eternal hell or eternal heaven? And the only reason that I will spend eternity in heaven and not hell is because of the good pleasure of God. It's amazing that God saved a wretch like me. What is clear also in this paragraph is God chooses specific individuals for life. not groups or classes of people who meet certain conditions. That's what the Arminians were asserting. That God supposedly elected a condition, but no individuals. Just threw out there and said, if you meet these conditions, that's not the way Scripture talks. Okay? It's not the language of Scripture. It's, again, Arminianism is humanism brought to the Bible. It is humanism brought to the Bible. The truth of unconditional election should make believers the humblest. Let me say this real quick. Pastor Ron has said this before too on Galatians 2:20. It speaks in the middle of this paragraph. From eternity, God made Christ the mediator and head of all the elect and the foundation of salvation. God gave the elect, the individuals that God elected, God gave to Christ to save them and then to effectively call them and draw them into community, communion with Him. And you think of Galatians 2:20, right? Just flip over, write a couple pages, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Personally, that each one here who has been given the gift of faith, that Christ had you on His mind personally when He died on the cross. And you remember in John chapter 10, Christ looks at those Pharisees, said, I'd lay my life down for the sheep, not the goats. And He's making it clear He is not going to die for them, the Pharisees. That's where we get to limited, definite atonement. And we'll be getting to that, Lord willing. God is truth. And His truths fit beautifully. The wisdom of God is seen in salvation. The only wise God. We also see in this Article 7 that the truth of unconditional election should make believers the humblest, most thankful people who live in wonder of God's free grace to them. The first mark of a Christian, when you think of the Beatitudes, the start of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, the first, and they're the marks of a Christian, the first is blessed are the poor in spirit. Being humble. It's humbling. I stand here as a Christian. I have put faith in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, to be clothed with His righteousness, to be justified before God, adopted as His son. And the reason, the only reason, lies hidden in His eternal counsel. And if He had so wanted, Scripture is clear, He could have gave me over to my own sinful lusts and I would have been as bad as Hitler. It's humbling. But it should make us sit in wonder of God's grace and be very thankful. And then to live life then, the motivation for living life, Christ earned it all. Salvation is in Christ alone. Solus Christus, right? Christ alone. So we then, the motivation, you remember in the Heidelberg Catechism, they discuss the law of God under the heading gratitude. Under the heading gratitude, right? In the Heidelberg Catechism 1563. Why? It's because we should be the most thankful people. Why do we want to serve God and live for Him? It's out of love and thanks for all that He has done for us in Christ. Christ earned heaven. Nothing we do does. Not one thing. We see God does not merely begin the process of salvation, but provides every element that we need for eternal life. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. He elects us, predestinates us, saves us in Christ. He calls us. He gives us the gift of faith through regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Right? He justifies us. He sanctifies us. He preserves us, and he will glorify us. That's what they're stressing in this article. Now, Articles 8 through 18, we've covered 1 through 7 in detail, but Articles 8 through 18, under this first head of doctrine, God's predestination, here in the Canons of Dort, they develop specific aspects then beyond these of the doctrine of election. And I want to say this in brief here because time is short. Article 12, just to say a little bit on one of these. Article 12, let me read it to you. It's on election and assurance. Here's what it says. The elect become more certain of their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation in their own time, though in varying stages and differing degrees. This certainty does not indeed come by curiously examining the secret and deep things of God. Rather, it comes by seeing in themselves with spiritual joy and holy satisfaction the fruit of infallible election taught in the Word of God. That fruit includes true faith in Christ, childlike fear of God, godly sorrow for sin, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, etc. I'll read it again. The elect become more certain of their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation in their own time, though in varying stages and different degrees. This certainty does not indeed come by curiously examining the secret and deep things of God. Rather, it comes by seeing in themselves with spiritual joy and holy satisfaction the fruit of infallible election taught in the Word of God. That fruit includes true faith in Christ, childlike fear of God, godly sorrow for sin, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, etc. In other words, the evidences for being a Christian, how do you know that you're a Christian? Huh? Well, I've put faith in Christ. I have a reverence for God. I have godly fear of him. There is no fear of God in the ungodly. There's no fear of God in their eyes. But for a Christian, we fear God. We have reverence for him. I fear God. There's godly sorrow for sin, true contrition. Godly sorrow for sin that leads to repentance. There's a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew 5, 6, the Beatitudes. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're talking about this morning. Not being indifferent, we have a pursuit of God. We want to have a closer walk with him, right? So the evidences for being a Christian, they're the evidences for being elect. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of God's law." The secret things, we're not to say, try and gain assurance by getting into and delving into examining the secret and deep things of God. No, they're secret. The secret things belong to the things of God. His reasons lie in himself, for in the good pleasure of his will as to why he chose certain people and not others. But we do know Scripture has laid out the evidences of being a Christian, and these are the evidences of being God's elect. And what does it give us? You see these things. Pastor Ron just went through on his Sunday evenings on 1 John a while back, and then 2 John, and then we get into 3 John. But in 1 John, you have all of these evidences laid out for assurance of salvation. Same thing. Assurance of salvation. How can you be assured that you're a Christian, that you're truly going to heaven? Read 1 John. That's the same thing. How do you know you're elect? God's elect, right? Well, look to the same things God has revealed to us. Are these things in your life? So the elect become more certain of their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation in their own time and in varying degrees and stages. Right? We're growing in sanctification as ups and downs and as we are climbing our pilgrimage to our heavenly home. And each of us are on a different path who have put faith in Christ. And we may end up on Bypath Meadow, and we may end up with, as Christian did, in Castle of Despair, and there may be things going on in life, right? It's not a straight linear line. But we can look to Scripture and say, well, do you have a love of Christ? There's no love of God in the ungodly. Do we fear God? Do we have godly sorrow for sin? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Believers are always to look to Scripture for assurance. And that lays out for us in Scripture the things we can look for in our lives and examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you're of the faith, right? Examine yourself. Do I see these things in my life? And if you do, what? With spiritual joy and holy satisfaction. Bring great delight and joy to your life. What God begins, He completes. This is for our comfort. The Arminians have no security because it's humanism. It all depends on them to keep it, what they think they gained of their own effort. But for you and I who are truly in Christ, put faith in Him, repented of our sins, received the gift of faith, we're elect. And what God started, He will complete. And Lord willing, we'll talk more on reprobation, because that's one that creates controversy. It has to be dealt with more, I think, more thoroughly. And then we'll talk more on from Ephesians 1 and discuss more on what to say, when to say, and why to say certain things, and how Paul, the Apostle Paul, is dealing with that to the church at Ephesus. To be wise and in how we handle this precious and great truth of God. So let us close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are Your thoughts higher than our thoughts, and Your ways higher than our ways. We bow before Your majesty and Your greatness. We are humbled by our sinfulness and how clear Scripture is of how lost we were in sin in Adam, totally depraved, that sin is totally affected all parts of our being, our mind, our will, our emotions. We had a stony, dead heart spiritually. But Your great and glorious plan of salvation that glorifies Your grace alone, glorifies Christ alone who accomplishes it. You have planned it all. For each one that You elected for reasons found only in Your eternal counsel, according to the good pleasure of Your own will, in love, You elected to save, all out of sheer grace and mercy. To these individual sinners who deserve nothing but damnation and hell. And You gave the gift of faith in Your time. Christ accomplished full and complete salvation on the cross as He said, "It is finished." He paid the price. And You applied it through Your Holy Spirit, quickening, regenerating, uniting to Jesus Christ, making you are elect spiritually alive to respond to the gospel preached that you provided in your providence. And you are over all of it, beginning to end. Those whom you have elected, you accomplish redemption in Christ. Those whom you redeem in Christ, you call. Those whom you call, you justify. Those whom you justify, you will glorify after sanctifying and preserving. Lord, we are here to glorify your great and holy name. Forgive us of sinful pride. I pray that you would remove every ounce of sinful pride from our hearts, and that we would revel in your grace and your mercy and want to share the goodness of Christ with others, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who puts faith in Christ will be saved in him. I pray that we would preach Christ and confess him before men with boldness. Keep us from sin, I pray. You have elected us to be holy and blameless before you, and all our conduct is your holy. Lord, I pray that you would wean us off sin, sanctify us more and more, form Christ within us for your glory and our good. Complete the work which you have begun. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.